Many years ago, I remember preaching a sermon that I titled, The Sad Search for Significance. And I remember saying that we all search for the same thing, but we do it in almost countless ways. For many of us, virtually everything we do or say can be an attempt to feel significant. The diagnosis is easy. Why do we do that? Because we feel insignificant. We experience a media saturation on a daily basis. We are exposed to the significant people of our culture, great athletes and movie stars, the beautiful people, the politically powerful. We believe them all to have a significance that we wish for ourselves. We have celebrated celebrity. We have made idols of myriads of people within our culture, from the White House to the outhouse, from the First Lady to Honey Boo Boo. So much of our blogging and tweeting culture is nothing but desperate attempts of people to be significant in their own eyes. The real irony, by the way, is that the significant people we wish we could be often feel just as insignificant as we do. Science doesn't help. Science tells us we are nothing but biological accidents, that the earth is nothing but an insignificant speck in the cosmos. Back in the 1970s, a progressive rock band named Kansas had a hit song called Dust in the Wind. And one of the lyrics of that song was, same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That won't help. But 3,000 years ago, another musician wrote another song. His name was David. And if you embrace the lyrics of his song, you would never feel insignificant again. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 139? Psalm 139. We have been for some time in a sermon series that I called Psalms for Life. And these will be the final two sermons on that series. Both will come from Psalm 139. The goal of this series was to expose you to how practical the book of Psalms is and how relevant it is to your lives. In fact, the book of Psalms can minister to us when we don't feel thankful, when we are afraid, when we think that God is being silent, when we feel discouraged, when we are uncertain, when we want to give up, when we have to deal with difficult people, when we face our darkest days, and when we lose enthusiasm. And now, I want you to see just how significant the Psalms can be when we feel insignificant. Psalm 139 is a lot like Psalm 119 that we looked at last time. It is organized in a very specific way. There are 24 verses. There are four sections of six verses each. Each one of these sections deals with a fundamental question about our significance as believers in Jesus Christ. The first question in the first six verses, how well does God know me? That deals with our problem of identity. In verses 7 to 12, how close is God to me? That deals with the problem of loneliness. Verses 13 to 18, how carefully has God made me? That deals with our self-image. In 19 to 24, how does God help me? And that deals with the problem of anxiety. Chuck Swindoll writes about this psalm. He said to the psalmist, God is there. He said, better than that, God is here. He's reachable, knowable, available, and real. All alienation is removed. All strained formalities and religious protocol are erased. Not only is he here, but he's involved and interested in each individual on this speck of a planet called Earth. So let's go into the psalm, the first six verses. The problem of identity. How well does God know me? Let me read all six before we go back to verse one. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. It says I cannot attain it. The problem of identity. How well does God know me? David says apparently very, very well. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me. It's interesting that that Hebrew word search means to examine with great care. When you look at the way it's used throughout scriptures, it means sort of digging deep into a mine or exploring a new unexplored land or investigating a legal case. There's scrutiny involved here. And he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's our old friend known yada. He's not talking about really searching to find out more information. It's not an information orientation. It's relational. It means yada in the sense of knowing you as Adam knew Eve and they begat a son. He said, that's why God searches us. He says, you have searched me. You have known me. He said, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. It doesn't matter if we're passive or active. God is on a relentless search to know everything there is about you. And then he says, you understand my thought from afar. Wow. How's that make you feel? It's going to get worse. God not only sees how you act, or hears how you talk, he knows how you think. In fact, he's very much aware of every thought that has crossed your head. Every thought. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? You see, once in a while, I think for us, what we find is, if you know each other well enough, for instance, as my wife knows me, sometimes I can just non-verbally make a face. I'm not even sure what it is, but she'll say to me, I know what you're thinking. Okay. But fortunately for her and for me, she doesn't know everything I'm thinking. She just knows some of the things I'm thinking. But when it comes to God, notice he says, you understand my thought from afar. You understand everything about me, every thought I have. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. Again, when I'm active, when I'm going it through life, and when I'm just resting. He says, you scrutinize that. That word means to sift. It's sort of like winnowing a harvest or wheat. He sifts through it all. He said, you scrutinize everything about me on a very personal level. Does that seem scary? He says, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. How does that make you feel? See, that's a very important question. How does that make you feel? You see, what you're getting here is the word intimately. He is not saying, look, there's a great God, a transcendent God somewhere in the universe or outside the universe, and he knows everything. You just happen to be part of the everything, and that's how it works. Not at all. He said, this is personal. This is intimate. In fact, it could seem a little scary. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament in 4:13 says this: all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. By the way, Jesus tried to make that clear when he said things in like Matthew 10, when he said the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, God isn't that interested in how many hairs you have, but he is extremely interested in you to such an extent that at any moment, at any time in your life, and for some of you, it was a lot more early than it has been late, God knows how many hairs of head you have on your head. At any moment. And the reason that Jesus said that was, that's how intimately God knows you. He then says, even before there is a word on my mouth, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Well, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I wish he would stop me before I blurt it out. I mean, he knows it's coming. And yet he allows me to blurt it out. You see, does the fact that God knows everything about you, your every word, your every thought, your every action, does that make you feel uneasy? You see, does that make you feel uneasy? It doesn't, David. You see, it's not designed to make you feel uneasy. I mean, if you have sort of this idea of a God as a judge, you know, or a warden, or he's up there with a big wooden mallet waiting for you to get out of line so he can just whomp you every time you do. If that's your image of God, this kind of thing scares you. But David's saying, that's not what I'm doing here. I'm saying this to comfort you. You see, I'm saying this so that you feel better about yourself. David feels the love of God. David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 10, love covers all transgressions. You see, David knows what his life's been like. David knows his failures. And he says, God, you are so close. You see, in spite of knowing your every thought, every word you ever speak before you did it, every action you've ever taken, God says, I love you anyway. I really love you. That's why I'm so interested in you. In other scriptures in the Old Testament, he says, you're the apple of my eye. In fact, Isaiah writes that he says, I sing songs about you. See, how does that make you feel? That's God. You see, that's God. Notice then he goes on, he says in verse 5, there's more to it than just knowing. He says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. God says, I'm not just passive in this, I'm active. You have enclosed me behind and before. And there's a gentleness to this idea. I can remember one time when I was a child and I'd just come in our hallway of where we lived and a butterfly had flown in and landed right on the banister. As a monarch, you know, and they're kind of pretty and all that. And, you know, in one of my better moments, I can't say I'm proud of all my moments with the insect world when I was a child. But this particular one, I remember just picking it up in my hand and just cupping it so that it couldn't fly out, getting it to the door and taking it out and letting it go. Well, you can only move a butterfly by being enclosing it behind and very gentle. You see, and that's what I get in this picture. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. God says, look, I know how frail you are. You know, I understand that, but I'm right here for you. And David doesn't mean that happened just once in his life. David means that's the relationship that David has, and you and I as believers in Jesus Christ have with God. He said, I know every single thing about you, every thought you have, and I am involved in your life. He then goes on and comes to his conclusion. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. Let me paraphrase it. This blows my mind. That's what David is saying. You see, you are very significant to God. In fact, you are more significant to God than to anybody else God has created. That's how significant you are to God. And isn't it amazing that somehow we don't get any comfort from that or any identity? He said, it is too wonderful. The word is poly. It means wonderful in an incomprehensible way. He said, it's too high. That word means inaccessibly high, unassailable. like Everest. It's just, I just can't imagine this. You see, David is saying, I can't get my thoughts around this because David has thought about God. You see, when we think that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, he is an eternal being. He created time and space. When we think of God in the transcendent way, he's so big. But for many of us, he's not so close. And that's what David is trying to say. He's not just that big. He's that close. You see, when you come to a realization that you're a child of God, you see, when you come to that realization that you're a child of God, and this is a God that knows everything you've done, he knows everything you will do, he knows every thought you've had, having right now, and will have in the future. And in spite of all of that, he loves you. He says, and is intimately desiring to have a relationship with you. You see, you're a child of God. Maybe I could paraphrase it differently. It's important. You are somebody. You are somebody with the only buddy that counts. You are somebody. You see, we look for this everywhere we can. We're striving in every way we can. I don't care if it's through education or athletics, or I don't care if it's through business or acquisition of things. I don't care if it's social. We're striving to be significant. We want to be significant. It happens from the time we're little. You know, we dress up as little kids. What is that? We want to be a superhero. I had Superman pajamas, you know. And for a few mornings, I was Superman in my mind. But is that much different than what goes on at carnival here in this city? Is that really much different? Except it's not children, it's adults. I just, on the news very this morning, they were talking about king and queen of the carnival. And they've talked about the queen of carnival and that she comes from a long line of royalty. Really? Royalty. Royalty. Mother queen, grandmother queen. This is royalty. No, this is a sad search for significance. And it never, never satisfies. You see, it never satisfies. How well does God know me? Uncomfortably well. And yet he still loves me. He still wants a relationship with me. And will this last? Are you sure this will last? Turn to the New Testament. We'll come back to the Psalm. Romans 8. Paul sort of puts a stamp on this. In verse 31 of Romans 8, Paul says this, "What then shall we say to these things?" A great statement. If God is for us, and we know from the Psalm he is, then who could be against us? You see, let me twist it. If you are significant in God's eyes, what does it matter if you're insignificant in somebody else's? You see, the only real measure, the only real source to give you a sense of significance and identity is God himself. He is way beyond what culture or family or parents or friends or anyone else can give us. He says, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see, it's a giving relationship. He gives, you take. See, he is the giver of the grace, and we are the recipients through faith. He says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and he has called me righteous." He says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather than who was raised, who is at the right hand of God." He said, "Who also intercedes for us." Why? He loves us. He said, "Who will separate us from the love of God, of Christ?" Who's going to do that? By the way, do you ever notice that sometimes in your life you were significant in someone's eyes, then some bad things happened and you no longer were significant? And love moved to hate or indifference? Not with God. Not ever with God. He says, "Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He says, "Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer How? Through him who's loved us. See, that's how we persevere. Then Paul says this, I love these verses. I am convinced. He says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God knows everything about you. Even things you don't even want to admit about yourself. He says, I love you anyway. You see, I'm in. I'm with you. And it's forever. And I love when he says, he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, he says, I'm behind you and I'm in front of you. This is our relationship. Listen how Jesus sort of weighs in on this. Go to Luke chapter 11 with me. The Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Jesus speaking. And by the way, this is a passage that really reveals how bad our thoughts and ways are. I'll pick it up in verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. We like that, don't we? But sometimes that's frustrating, isn't it? Because we ask and we didn't get it. How can that be? He just said we would. He says, for everyone who asks receives. Now notice what he said. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And him who knocks, it'll be opened. That's a promise of the Lord. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like your life, does it? Well, I think it's because of what we're asking for. He has a context to this. He says, let me explain something to you. He said, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He said, he will not give him a snake instead of the fish, will he? No little boy said, could I have a goldfish, Daddy? And he got a black mamba. Okay? That doesn't happen, right? No father would do that, or very few would. He says, or if he asked for an egg, he said, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Could I have an egg for breakfast? And get a scorpion on the plate. Now, what's the point Jesus is making? He said, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? He says, now watch, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. There's the fly in the ointment. You see, what is God saying? I'll tell you what, the greatest prayer request you could ever have is in a sense of more of me, more control from my spirit, more of my spirit controlling your life. You see, that's what he's at. That's the context. You ask for that, you get that. You see, we're like, well, nah, the Holy Spirit's fine, but what I really wanted was a raise. And I asked for it, and I didn't get it. You see how that works? Jesus gives us the context. He says, look, he said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, he says, to those who ask him? That's the context. That's what he is saying. You see, whenever you get more of God's control in your life, it's because not our will is being done, but his. And by the way, what's the best will to lead your life? His will or yours? His. He said, I'll gladly do that. You see, the problem of identity is that God sees us warts and all. You see, he understands every single weakness, sinful tendency, potential for evil that we have. And in spite of it all, he says, I love you. I'm going to love you forever. And I'm right here. I want an intimate relationship with you. And I want to be devoted to this one idea. I want me to have more and more of you throughout your life. You see, that's what I want. That's his desire. And the reason he's doing it, if you want to put it in the area of significance, because you are so special. You see, you are special. You're a child of God. You see, we have to embrace this. You see, it's not a matter of finding our significance in some other way that really never delivers. Now back to the Psalm 139 and verse 7, the second section and the second question, dealing with the problem of loneliness. How close is God to me? You see, we have this tendency to think of God as way out there or way up there. He goes, no, I'm right here. He starts out with questions. He says, where can I go from your spirit? He says, or where can I flee from your presence? They're rhetorical. He already knows the answers. But by the way, he also knows our propensity. Don't we have a propensity to hide from God? Or think we're hiding? Adam and Eve sinned, and what'd they do? They hid. He said, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Adam, I love you. Where are you? By the way, what about Jonah? He hid. God said, go east. Jonah said, going west. Right? I'm out of here. You see, he understands this. We're moving from God's omniscience to God's omnipresence now. He's everywhere. The pronouns in the next verse are amazing. It says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Sheol meaning the grave. But the way the pronouns are written, the translation's smooth, but let me give it to you literally. If I go to heaven, you. If I go to the grave, you. You see, that's what he's trying to make his point is. No matter where I go, there you are. That's what he is saying. So he says in the next verse, he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. You got to understand from David's point of view. The wings of the dawn, there's two applications here. He sees the rays of light coming. Where do they come from? The east. You see, that's the dawn. Where's the sea to David? It's the Mediterranean. It's the west. He said, if I go east, you. He said, I go west, you. In fact, when he talks about the rays, though, it's kind of an interesting thing. Because by taking this idea of the rays, I think he even means more. He said, as I see the light rays coming before the sun even appears, see them streaking across the sky. In other words, you could apply this and put this all the way out that he is saying, look, it wouldn't matter how far I go. It doesn't even matter how fast I go that far. I could go the speed of light. In 2 seconds in the speed of light, a little less than 2 seconds, I could be on the moon. You know what's going to happen when I get there? You. God's there. You see, in about 8 minutes, I could be at the sun. And when I got there, you. In 4.5 years, I could be at Alpha Centauri, the closest star. And when I got there, you. You see what David is saying? It doesn't matter where I go. There he is. You see, it's an interesting thought when you think about it. He never leaves me, never. The point is, a believer is never alone, ever. You are never, ever alone. God always stays involved. That's the application of verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before you laid your hand upon me. That's what he is saying happens. Let me ask you a question. In what circumstances in your life does God feel distant from you? Are there moments in your life that you feel that God is distant from you? And I want you to think about when those moments are or what exactly it is you're doing. See, for a Christian, when you become depressed, that's kind of exactly what happens for us. You see, the person who is depressed feels what? Completely alone in their thoughts. When you deal with someone who is depressed, they're completely alone. They really feel that there's no one. There's just them. And they're trapped in their own thoughts. And it's a very, very human perspective. Notice what David says in verse 11. He said, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. That's a very human perspective. Dark times. We talked about that from another psalm. You see, sometimes we think we're hiding in the dark because no one cares. Excuse me, because no one knows. Sometimes we think we're hiding in the dark because we think no one knows. By the way, we know, though, from this psalm, God knows. Whatever things you do in the dark and you think you're hiding, you're not. It's futile. You can't hide from them. dark or light, wherever you go, he's there. You see, so sometimes we hide in the dark because, and we believe no one will know, and then sometimes we feel that the dark has just swallowed us up. No one cares. He says, the dark will never hide us from God. That's a wrong assumption to make. That's what David is saying. Then verse 12. He said, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike, he says to you, God. You see, when it comes to God, darkness is impotent. It has no effect on God whatsoever. Whatever you think you can do in the dark, you're never doing alone. You see, that's what he is saying. David says, there's something I can get from this. That no matter how up or down I am in my life, if I'm in a bright spot or a dark spot, it doesn't matter. God's right there. Never alone. You see, I mean, never alone. That could save me if I believed that with all my heart from an awful lot of despair in my life. Because so often when we are in despair, we believe that's exactly the case. We're alone. And we never are. Go with me now to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Notice what Jesus does, trying to reinforce this principle. At the very end of Matthew, the Great Commission, in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He said, now here's what I want you to do. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the people groups, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, he could have left it like that. I mean, those are marching orders, and he's the king. So go do it. But he wants to reassure us about something. By the way, he knows this is not easy. And he knows, by the way, talking to his own disciples, that it's going to cost virtually all of them but John their lives. It's not an easy thing. So notice what he says. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, I'm here. I'll never leave you alone. You see, when you go, I go. That's what he's trying to say. What's he trying to do? He's trying to make them feel really, really secure in this. One more passage before we close. Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. A good reminder in the beginning and a great promise at the end. Verse 5. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. By the way, that's an interesting statement, but it's an important one. Jesus talked about it when he called it mammon, when no one can serve two masters. Why is this warning here? Because I hate to tell you this, but money is the perfect false god. What is it that money gives me? Security and what? Significance. You see, money gives me security and significance. It's the perfect idol. It's the perfect false god. I want to feel secure. God says, I want to make you secure. But so does money. Well, I want to feel significant. Money says, I can make you significant. The warning here is clear. He said, look, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Here's the test, being content with what you have. Paul said, that's me. I have learned the secret of contentment, he told the church of Philippi. He said, I have been content with a lot and with a little and everything in between. Does that describe you? You see, it doesn't mean you can't have more. It doesn't mean God wouldn't give you more. It just means, are you content with what you have? If you have a little, are you content with it? You see, so much of our striving for money, we will say, is just to make us more secure. But the truth of the matter is, remember what Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. So the security comes from him. So we don't want to say, but it makes me significant. You see, it's significance. People drive by and say, who lives in that house? You see, who wears those clothes? Who drives that car? Who's on that beach? You see, they're significant people. and I feel significant from that. He says, don't do that. He says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now notice the context. Why is it that I can be content with whatever money I have? Because I have God. You see, when you value money and God, how's it stack up? You see, first of all, God, the Old Testament says God owns all the cattle on all the hills. So consequently, he owns it all. So even from measuring from that point, it'd be ridiculous. But he said, you need to be content with what you have because you have God. If I have God, what is it I have? Everything. That makes me feel pretty significant. You see, I have everything. Notice then what he says. So that we will confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What would man do to me? You see, I belong to him. I belong to the Lord. That's what he is saying. You have the Lord. He'll never desert you. He'll never forsake you. You have him forever. Two great questions today. How well does God know me? Better than I could ever imagine. And in spite of it, he still loves me. Wow. You know why? You know what that makes me? I'm a somebody. So are you. I'm a somebody. God knows everything about me. Nothing is hidden from his view, and he loves me. You see, I'm somebody. How close is God to me? He has committed himself to stay close to me forever. No matter what. Wow. I'm never alone, nor will I ever be. That's what it means to be a child of God. So, 3,000 years ago, David wrote a song. He wants us to sing it. My invitation to you, before the next time, read it over and over again. Put it to a tune in your head and remind yourself, you are somebody. You are significant. Because you're a child of God. Let's pray. Father, I am afraid that this is a battle that we all find ourselves in. Ever since we were children, in so many ways, even with the pressure of people who loved us, our parents, we fight for significance. We search for it. We long for it. And we try all kinds of ways to attain it. But Father, so many of us grow up with low self-esteem. So many of us, Father, in our own eyes, see ourselves as insignificant. And we continue on this treadmill of just trying harder and harder to gain significance. Father, I must admit the only people we really fool, or the person that we fool the most, is ourselves. Father, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we were born again into your family. We are children of yours. Father, because of that, we now have an eternal loving relationship with you. No human on this earth will ever attain the significance that we already have in Christ. Father, I pray for those of us who struggle in this area, that we dwell on these deep and comforting truths. In Christ's name, amen.